Now, when Chris talks about there being distinction between men and women, this is what happened this morning. He said, "How's it going?" And those of you who have given birth, so that not everyone here has given birth, those of you that have, I told Chris this morning, I said, "Man, I'm ready to teach. I gave birth." And he looked at me like, "What do you mean?" I was like, "Well, every time I teach, it's like giving birth." Tell you about, he is clearly a man. He had no idea what, I was like, because God was moving something in me, creating a message, creating this life, and it coming out was kind of painful and hard, but God was doing something in that. So Chris clearly is a man because he did not know what I was talking about when I said this. So I'm gonna get something over here real quick. This is not an illustration. This is actually to hold my Bible. So please don't think that I think the Bible is less important, meaning it's got the baby chair, but it won't fit on the podium with my notes. So this is where my Bible's gonna be. So don't think that this means something about how much I value God's word. So hold on. All right. So like Chris said, it is, there's so much history. We could do the whole morning talking about the things God has done in our relationship. And the greatest mystery is how we can call a couple our best friends that were born the year that my husband and I met. I kid you not, they were born in 1990 and we met in 1990. So this is a friendship forged by God alone. And it has been such a beautiful partnership. I could tell you where we were when the seeds of this began to land in Chris and Ashley's heart. When they began to vision a new place where God's word would be proclaimed, new places of healing in people's lives. So we've watched. It's an honor to see you because we prayed for years for this, and it's beautiful to be here and see all of you. So I'm going to tell you just a little bit more about my background so you kind of know where we're coming from, because we are talking, I get invited to come to talk about mental health and suicide. So thanks, Chris. So that was my task, and the book of Jonah. But a little bit about my background is that I was a stay-at-home mom. My kids are 24, 25, and 26 now, and I've got one grandbaby. And so when my kids were young, I was a stay-at-home mom, and then in my late 30s, early 40s, I was a part of a group of women that started a Bible study ministry in Bryan, College Station called Community Bible Study. It was an in-depth Bible study, and we had women, and we had a whole ministry for children. It met weekly, and I was the teacher and leader of that ministry, so I taught a weekly Bible study for this, basically pastored these women for 5 years, and as it toward the end, I knew that my life was shifting. My kids were coming through junior high, and I was like, well, we really don't have college money. So I was thinking, what am I gonna do? My degree from A&M was speech communication. So what on earth am I gonna do with a degree in talking? You know, I didn't know about what I was gonna do with that. But I heard this one man talk about moving out in your giftedness, and he said, what's the one thing that you do that when you do it, you feel fully alive? And I thought about how much I love teaching, and I felt like I was gifted as a teacher. I got my degree in speech communication, but what I thought about was that I loved was after I taught, people would come up to me and say, Christine, can we grab coffee? And can we unpack that? And I'm struggling. I'm so mad at my mom, and I can't forgive her. Would you help me? Or I'm so, and I thought that is where I feel like I'm fully alive in that space. So through some, you know, figuring things out, I started grad school and I got my master's in counseling at that stage. I was 42 when I graduated with my master's. But what the phrase that I heard that sent me to make that final decision to go to grad school, and I'll say this was a sense that I had that words sort of formed around it. And the phrase was this: God said, take the truth of my word to the deepest, darkest places of the human soul. So I felt like God had equipped me somewhat in knowing his word. I'd been a student of his word, passionate about his word. But now this place, this darkness, and that we all have, I want you to take the truth to that place. And little did I know how many dark roads that would take me down. So let me pray as we get started. Father, we thank you. And we pray as we start this talk about mental health and about Jonah and even about suicide, that you would, Lord, be giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, and make us a people, God, that live like you. Make us a people that are bound and purposed in compassion and love. And we ask more than anything, God, you would give us hope, because that is what Jesus Christ gives us, is a hope for eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. So a little bit about the world's been going through Jonah. And we're going to do a little bit more what I'm going to call a flyby. We're going to look at chapter 4. But generally speaking, Jonah is, you know, I think we could get a little frustrated with him at times, because he is a bit impetuous. He's a bit impulsive. He's a bit rebellious. Raise your hand if you've ever been impetuous, rebellious, or stubborn. Okay, yes. So Jonah is us. Okay, Jonah is us. And what I love about God's word is that it's so rated PG-13 and R, right? He doesn't hide this stuff from us. He shows us people. And to this day, I didn't know this, but the book of Jonah is read by practicing Jews on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And the reason they read Jonah is because they say it tells them two things. One, that there's nowhere you go that God is not there. You cannot run from God. You can't get on a boat and go away from God. So they proclaim it because they know it shows us that this God is available. You cannot escape his presence. And the second thing the book tells us is that God's compassion means that he is always, always, always patient and willing to pursue anyone and everyone wherever they are. See, this compassion we see, that God is there always for us. That what's interesting about the book of Jonah is that there's a lot of tension. And in literate people who study it, you can see these literary features about it, this tensions. And listen to this. You can see the tension between the city of Nineveh and Tarshish, between the land and the sea, between sleep and wakefulness, up and down, and embracing of God and then the evasion of God, the leafy plant and the worm, embracing a mission and evading a mission, good and bad, compassion and detesting, desire for mercy, desire for truth, one group wishing destruction on another group. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like our life? Yeah, that this is not just then, this is now. That this book, though, does not just tell us about tension and tell us about confusion. It portrays something about God that we see in Christ. See, it paints the picture of a God who leans in. All right, can you just make up a little picture of Jonah as a real person? And even the Ninevites, that God is the God that leans in. He's moving in to humanity. And now, if you can, go back through the beginning of Scripture. Can you see God leaning in with Adam and Eve, walking with them in the garden? Can you see him leaning in to declare and even to whisper his covenant with Abram? And he leans in to hear the cries of the oppressed in Egypt. And then, when he came with flesh, he leaned in to the lepers, to the blind, to the tax collector, to the paralytic, to the hurting. Did he hear the cries of Mary and Martha? So the God of Scripture, the God we see that we're going to talk about with mental health, is the God who leans in and leans in and leans in. That's the heart of the gospel message, the story of a God who leans in to the point of death on a cross. And so this morning, Jonah's practical because it's going to help us get this framework. And I'm going to say we're going to do four things this morning. I'm going to talk you through them, then we're going to work our way through. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to take a quick look at some of the mistakes we make with mental health, all right? Now, this is no judgment. We all make mistakes. There's some very general things that I'd say I see the church, I see this the general population, mistakes made with mental health, working with them with mental health. Number two, we're going to take a deeper look at this God who leans in, all right? Number three, well, if that's what we're going to look at, we need to see if we see the God who leans in, what does that say about who we are as a people? So how do we become a people who lean in? Because, right, we're transformed by him, so we become this people that lean in. And fourth, what do you do when you're Jonah? Like when you're the one that says, I'm done. I'm so angry. I'm so distressed. I'm over. What do you do when that's you? So like I said in the beginning, that when I said the deepest, darkest place of the human soul, I was really kind of thinking about like Christians who struggle. You know, I started my private practice and begin working with people and recognizing, and I call myself a discipleship counselor because my goal, no matter what someone believes, I don't care what they believe. I just want to take them one step closer to God. And they don't have to know I'm doing that. They don't have to know that I can be praying for them before session. It doesn't matter because God, remember, God's everywhere. We can't escape his presence. So, and I have a private practice in Huntsville, and I see about 30 to 32 clients a week. So I have a very busy practice, see a lot of people. And sometimes in a small town, there's a little bit of overlap between people that I go to church with and people I counsel, and that's tricky, trying to keep those relationships as protected as possible. And sometimes people know, my client will tell people that I'm their therapist and we can talk about things. But I had a young man come about 2015 and was really depressed young man. I'm gonna call him Carlos, and just to keep it confidential. And Carlos had a traumatic childhood and life. Everything you can imagine, father in prison, abuse, neglect, parents addicted to all kinds of substances, mom abandoned him. He literally grew up alone on the streets. And sweet soul, Carlos. And he found Christ and found a community of believers in Huntsville. And he was doing his best. He was working to try to follow Jesus and make his life work. And he would slip in and out of episodes, and he would come for a while, and I worked to set up alliances with the churches so someone didn't have to pay full price, and I can still get paid a little. And so he was on some scholarships, and so he quit coming because he hated to be a burden. And and then he came back a couple years later, and he looked, I could tell there was a flatness about his affect. And we worked a little bit, and some people had contacted me, and they're very concerned. And I'd seen him, and we had talked through just some real practical steps. And I'd asked him about suicide, and he wouldn't say anything. I'd asked that a couple sessions before. And on a Sunday morning, I was getting ready to go to church, and one of our executive pastors is also the police chaplain. And he texted me, said, "Hey, Christine, are you going to be here this morning?" And I said, "Yes." And I go to church, and he pulls me into a side room, and he says, "Christine," he said, "Carlos took his life last night." And I have a pretty bubbly, sunny personality. So in general, I kind of think bad things aren't going to ever happen, even though I'm this mental health clinician. And I cannot tell you, I fell to the ground. I mean, I was wailing, screaming, "No, Carlos, no, no," screaming, begging. And I was just grabbing my face, and I was just, and the poor guy who told me, I kind of lost my mind. I think he's traumatized now. I couldn't. I was just doing that. You know, when you just, I was just shaking. And, but my point in telling you that very difficult memory is that mental health can be fatal. I wish I didn't have to say that out loud. I wish I didn't have to have a personal experience to tell you that. But we would be negligent if we sit here and did not talk about that. And I know that may be stirring things up for you, and I know that's difficult, but we have to recognize that mental health is a disease, okay? And so the first thing we're gonna talk about in the mistakes we make with mental health, the mistake we make is we can have an us versus them mentality. So they're on the streets, they're in the psych wards, they're the teenagers cutting, they're the ones posting those dumb things on Facebook, they're the homeless, they're in the shelters, they're the ones committing the crimes, it's them. Now, we don't mean to say it like that, but at times we do. Now, let me tell you, it is us right here. Draw a circle around the body of Christ. Mental health, mental illness is in here because you know what? We're all broken, and it happens on a continuum, okay? Since the fall, nothing is right. Nothing is right. Our brains aren't right. Our bodies aren't right. Our relationships aren't right. Nothing is right. Nothing. And God has come to set that right, but it's not right yet, right? Is that true? It's not right yet. So we all, on a continuum, we have depressed days. We have anxious days. We have people who actually have major depressive disorder. We have addiction. Do you know how much addiction affects the people in our nation? It is rampant. That is a mental health disorder. 1 in 5 U.S. adults experience mental health illness, will experience this year. 1 in 20 will have a serious mental illness. That means schizophrenia. That means bipolar. That means borderline personality. That means panic disorder, okay? That's 1 in 20. That, look at our group size. And at 50% of diagnoses are the onset at the age of 14 years old, okay? 75% by the age of 24. So we need to know what to do. We can't have an us versus, and see, Jesus did not have us versus them. Jesus was in the middle of the chaos, always in the middle, always right there. And the, you know, I don't know if y'all have seen The Chosen, okay, yet, but there's a scene when Matthew's about to be called, and Jesus calls him, and the disciples literally like, not Matthew, the tax collector. You can see them doing this, but see, we do that, we shun away. And so we need to recognize that it's not us versus them, that it's every tribe, every disorder, every nation, every disability, every tongue, every illness, all of it. It's not just people groups. It's the brokenness inside the people in the people groups. That's what we're after. And I'll tell you, this is not easy. It's not easy for me, but this is why we anchor to that God who's compassionate. So that first mistake, so listen, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, if one part suffers, what's the rest of that? Every part suffers, okay? So we can't care about families if we don't care about mental health. We can't say we care about marriage if we don't care about mental health. We can't say we care about the homeless, about war vets, about those with special needs, about orphans in foster care. We can't say we care that you care about your home church or about growing your church if you don't care about mental health. We have to care because it's us. And the church should not lag behind. This is not the government's job. This is not our police force, our social service. Do you know how little time I have with a client a week? I have 50, maybe 55 minutes a week with them. You see, this is part of what we do. It cannot be us versus them. And God knows that, and it's why he's called us. That's why the church is God's answer. That's why the church is God's answer, because he needed his people here manifesting himself to the world. Second mistake we make with helping those with mental illness, we're afraid we don't know enough. Anybody afraid you don't know enough sometimes when you're meeting with somebody? Afraid we don't know enough. You know, I get it. It can be overwhelming. And I agree we need professionals. I feel I'm passionate about professionals who know what they're doing, I think it's a good thing. But also, you don't want to pass on everyone that's hurting like a hot potato to a professional. See, that's what happens. People are like, oh no, they said they don't want to wake up, and they throw them at me. So know that, what happened in Acts 4, Peter and John, they said, man, these are ordinary, unschooled men, but they've been with Jesus. See, you can be ordinary and unschooled and still sit with people in a hard spot, all right? And so read up a little bit if you don't feel like you know anything. Now, this is, if anything, it's like chaos of like information. Even on my Instagram feed, I'm like, so many therapists giving me their opinions. I'm like, it stresses me out. I feel like I should have known that. I didn't know. I mean, I have to just turn it off. It's too much sometimes. But to know that we need to show up and not be afraid that we don't know enough, okay? Anyway, we know this is when the Spirit works, when you are weak. When you don't know, you stay and you sit. And if anything, you nod your head, and we'll talk about this later, and you say, sounds tough. Tell me more. Magic right there, people. Magic. Sounds tough. Tell me more. All right, the third thing that we make mistakes when it comes to mental health is this, and I'm going to be careful here. We have wrongly used theology of victorious living, which makes it hard for us to sit with people in the messy, long, difficult challenges. I didn't say that theology of victorious living is wrong. I said using it wrongly, okay? Because mental illness can show up young and it can last a lifetime. This is why we learned in our master's program to not say, oh, the schizophrenic or the depressed guy. We say the man suffering with schizophrenia, the man struggling with depression, the person fighting their symptoms of bipolar. It's not who you are. So victorious living is, oh, you're more than a conqueror. You can do all things through Christ. You've got abundantly, exceedingly more than you can imagine. That we and I'm not saying those verses aren't true. I'm just saying we need to be careful. Listen to what Dwight Carlson in his book, Why Do Christians Shoot Their Wounded? What he says, most churches have their unique measures of success, a certain number of converts, a star pastor or a leader, the growth of the congregation, more small groups. But when we focus on those external things, however, all too often we neglect and inadvertently hurt the wounded among us. In this environment, people have little tolerance for sticky messes, the kinds that are ugly, that stink, that stick to you and won't completely wash off. These messes slow us down and require us to wrestle with questions we'd rather avoid. Mental illness is exactly this kind of mess. Ministering to people with mental illness requires us to get closer to them than many of us would like to get. I have one client that I've been seeing since 2013. She was diagnosed with panic disorder when she was 12 years old. And at 13, told her mom she thought she should just not wake up. And so we have been laboring for 8 years together. And I'm gathering scholarships for her. I'm discounting sessions. I'm just like, come on, let's keep going. So I've moved her from singlehood to married to having a baby. And having a baby has triggered all her childhood wounds up. So my experience in trauma work now, I didn't say earlier, but I'm a trauma-trained EMDR, which is it's a trauma protocol. We're working on this now. But she has been struggling and working for 8 years as a young adult. Working hard, and she's a pastor's daughter who loves the Lord. So she is, these are not faith issues. These are not character issues. This is not a sin issue, all right? And so we have to stick with people in that, and Jesus said, oh, in this world, you're gonna have trials. You're gonna struggle. All right, so now what we do, we're gonna transition to, if we talked about these struggles we have with mental illness, I'm going to get going on to, so what does it look like now to look at this God we see in the book of Jonah? Now I pull my Bible up from the baby chair. And so if we will turn, I'm just going to read from Jonah chapter 4. But in this book of Jonah, you see that God is, he's really the star of the book. The words Yahweh and Elohim occur 49 times. In comparison, Jonah and Nineveh occur only a total of 27 times. So God's the star of the show. So I'm going to start in chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became very angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. This is the second time in this passage he said this. He wanted to die, and then it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I have not concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right arm from their left, and also many animals? So I want you to see again this phrase that I've been telling you, that do you see the way God is leaning in, into this mess, okay? And I'm not gonna have time to take us back to Exodus 34, but Jonah is proclaiming this phrase that goes all through the Old Testament where God says, I am. It started with I am slow to anger, abounding in love. I'm faithful to the generations. And when God said that, Exodus 34 is when God's people had just made the golden calf. Moses had just been on the mountain getting the commandments. And Moses is up on the mount and God passes by. So do you see that what we have is a God who is so near? This God leans in, but what he leans in is with compassion and grace. Always compassion and grace, compassion and grace. God shows up with compassion and grace for us. The other thing is that God leans in by fighting for all people to have healing. Okay, do you see? He's fighting for the Ninevites. Do you know, we know now what it feels like to have an enemy more than we've ever probably known it in our nation. Okay, you know, I don't think we've ever really felt this before. Like you see something, you're like, oh, that person is my enemy. They're on that side. Okay, they're, oh, and you can see all this in our head. Unfortunately, we have all these. So now we kind of know what an enemy feels like. So that Jonah didn't want Nineveh to be saved, we can sometimes kind of get that, right? And but God's saying, I don't have lines. See, I'm fighting for healing for all of you, for all of you. And Kay Warren, those of you know their story, but Kay Warren's son, Matthew, had struggled with depression since he was 7. And he took his life in 2016. And Kay talked about having this hope box that she had prayed and prayed and prayed over Matthew with these verses in her hope box and believed in hope. And after Matthew died, she says, I took some verses out. Didn't mean I don't believe them. It just mean right now, I couldn't find those to be a comfort to me. But she had someone had given her this jar. She called it this mystery jar, okay? So what she would do in the mystery jar, she would write out questions about God's character. Who is he? I don't understand this about God. And over time, more verses would make sense about Matthew. A verse talks about that, and we'll all be resurrected and our body will be whole. She's like, yeah, that one I know. She'd put that one in her box, her hope box. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that God, just because a certain passage at a certain time may not feel right to us, it doesn't mean that God is not still a God who's compassionate and loving and that he is not fighting for us. So we need to be careful about that challenge in our faith because it's very difficult. But Jonah is giving us this time and this picture to see, all right, this God that is, he's, you know, I think we got to watch how we read the tone of voice. I think we go, God says, why are you so angry? I think God says, hey, man, why are you angry? That's just how I read it. Maybe you read it differently. But I think God knows that we're up and down. He knows that things don't always make sense to us. So we have a God that leans in with compassion and grace, and he leans in to fight for healing for all people. And that then forms us. How do we become a people who lean in? So what does it mean for us to be a people? If that's our God, and we're transformed in his image with ever-increasing glory, how do we become the people who are just like that? First, we just have to see people as Jesus saw them, okay? Remember when in Matthew, we won't go there, but Matthew chapter 9, that Jesus saw the crowd, and the scripture says that he had compassion on them, the same word, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to heal the people. The word heal there is the root word for therapy, therapeo. And that compassion is gut, okay? It's like all of the inside is swirling. And so, but it's not just feeling. Here's what that word compassion, it's feeling, watch this, and it's moving, okay? Jesus didn't go, wow, they're struggling. See, we do that sometimes. He said, oh, and he moved. So when you see the word compassion, okay, I want you to see that. It's feel this and then move. If we're going to be a people like God, we need to feel it, but step into it, all right? Dan Allender says, a mature Christian sees Christ in everything and everyone. That is a definition that will never fail you, always demand more of you, and give you no reasons to fight, exclude, or reject anyone. Okay? So we need to be mature about this. We need to see as Jesus sees, all right? He says in Luke 6, be compassionate as I'm compassionate. So be like me, follow me. Paul did this. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and you follow me as I follow him. We're all just like following each other in this, watching our Father do it first. All right. Now, the next thing when it comes to how do we become a people who lean in? I want you to think connection and relationship over labels and categories. All right? Think connection and relationship over labels and categories. And because of time, I think I'm going to have to skip videos. Chris is giving me all these funny faces. Okay. I want to show this one. Okay. Rat Park or Ratland. I want to show you this one. And this one's specifically about addiction. It's about 3 minutes long, but it gives us a beautiful picture from research about what addiction does, but how mental health is really a connections issue.
Our current theory of addiction comes in part from a series of experiments that were carried out earlier in the 20th century. The experiment is simple. You take a rat and put it in a cage with two water bottles. One is just water, the other is water laced with heroin or cocaine. Almost every time you run this experiment, the rat will become obsessed with the drugged water and keep coming back for more and more until it kills itself. But in the 1970s, Bruce Alexander, a professor of psychology, noticed something odd about this experiment. The rat is put in the cage all alone. It has nothing to do but take the drugs. What would happen, he wondered, if we tried this differently? So he built Rat Park, which is basically heaven for rats. It's a lush cage where the rats would have colored balls, tunnels to scamper down, plenty of friends to play with, and they could have loads of sex, everything a rat about town could want. And they would have the drugged water and the normal water bottles. But here's the fascinating thing. In Rat Park, rats hardly ever use the drugged water. None of them ever use it compulsively. None of them ever overdose. It's not the chemicals, it's your cage. We need to think about addiction differently. Human beings have an innate need to bond and connect. When we are happy and healthy, we will bond with the people around us. But when we can't, because we're traumatized, isolated, or beaten down by life, we will bond with something that gives us some sense of relief. It might be endlessly checking a smartphone, it might be pornography, video games, Reddit, gambling, or it might be cocaine. But we will bond with something because that is our human nature. The path out of unhealthy bonds is to form healthy bonds, to be connected to people you want to be present with. Addiction is just one symptom of the crisis of disconnection that's happening all around us. We all feel it. Since the 1950s, the average number of close friends an American has been steadily declining. At the same time, the amount of floor space in their homes has been steadily increasing. To choose floor space over friends, to choose stuff over connection. For too long, we've talked only about individual recovery from addiction. But we need now to talk about social recovery, because something has gone wrong with us as a group. We have to build a society that looks a lot more like Rat Park and a lot less like those isolated cages. We are going to have to change the unnatural way we live and rediscover each other. The opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection.
We need to create a society.
Our current theory of...
What kind of society did God have in mind? It's the body of Christ is God's answer, okay? That's what we need to build and grow. So knowing that this is about connection, let me tell you, relational wounds damage us. People who have mental illness very often... Not always, but there is a background of trauma, a background of abandonment, a background of abuse. They've witnessed abuse. They were abused. It's there. But relational wounds are healed in relationship. They're not healed theoretically sitting in a counseling chair. You know what I tell people all the time? Let's get you with some people. And I've never prayed for the body of Christ more since becoming a therapist. I pray for people to be for my people. I want my people to find people. I don't want them to walk in church alone. People that I work with have panic attacks outside the door. They're too afraid to walk in by themselves, to sit by themselves. Maybe that's some of you in here. Maybe that's how you feel when you walk in. So we need to show up in real time for people, all right? Mental illness is the non-casserole disease. It's a disease that no one brings a casserole. When you say your son's struggling with bipolar, your son's got cancer, here comes the casserole. You've got treatments for your, you've got to go get a heart cath, someone shows up for you. Someone has a schizophrenic episode, no one shows up with the casserole. No one makes t-shirts and fundraisers, right? But that stuff happens when we're physically ill. The brain is a part of our body. It's a part of who we are. Why is the brain different than a pancreas? Why do we make that about a character issue or about a secret thing? It's in here, right? All right, so we need to see it that way. Show up for people, take a meal, babysit their kids, offer to pay for counseling. Do the thing, stay a little bit longer in the conversation and be very specific with your question asking, okay? I'm gonna say this real quickly. When it comes to someone who you think might be on the verge of suicide and they're saying things like, oh, I just don't wanna wake up, okay? Most people are too afraid to ask another question. You need to say, tell me more what you mean by that. You need to ask. The most dangerous thing is someone who doesn't talk about it, okay? Say, tell me more, all right? Ask questions like, how are you really? Ask this comma, really. How are you really? What are some specific struggles you are facing? Be specific with your questions so you can get good answers. What's been keeping you safe now? What's the one thing that gives you hope or helps right now for you? What's in your headspace? Ask those kind of things when you show up and know that when it comes to suicide, you need to find out, I'm just gonna get over this real quickly, there has to be, you need to find out if there's a plan. Is there a specific way they're gonna do it? Is it available? Is it within reach? If it is, say, can I come with you and take the pills for you? Can I bring them home? Can I have your gun? Do you know there are more suicides than homicides every year? Twice as many suicides and homicides. And many of those are by guns because people don't see their gun as a suicide hazard. They think they're using it to keep us safe from homicide. Do you see the irony of that? Watch how you store them. If someone in your home is depressed, all right? It's a leading cause of suicide. So be careful about, ask those kind of things. Be aware of that. Now again, someone says, I don't wanna wake up. That's different. We're all, like Jonah, we're all gonna have the flip-flop of emotions. So when we're grieving, we're gonna say, I wish I weren't here. When we're going through a hard season, like, I hate this is too much. That's part of the human movement of emotions, all right? Now, all right, we are out of time. So I'm going to just do a couple things without my notes to finish this off because I wanna make sure we have a few thoughts to leave with. One is that there are risk factors specifically when it comes to severe mental illness, and especially suicide, background of trauma, background of addictions, poor access to healthcare. There's a lot of great resources online. NAMI.org, it's National Alliance of Mental Illness, has great resources. And when we look at Jonah, all right, we see a person that's tossed. Right? He's tossed like we're tossed. Some tossing is more severe than others, okay? When your tossing is severe, all right, it's important that you do what Jonah did, is you keep talking to people. Do you see how Jonah kept talking to God? It was ridiculous what he was saying about the leaf and the worm, right? Isn't that, you're like, oh my gosh, give me a break, Jonah. But you know what he was talking? He was getting that. Our emotion is energy. You push it down and that stuff's gonna come out. Probably sideways. Think of a beach ball underwater. A beach ball out of water is no problem. You put that beach ball underwater and you try to hold it down, you have no idea when it comes out which way it's gonna go, right? That's what happens in our emotional world, all right? Our emotions are energy, we cannot stuff them. God built us to work them out with real people in real time, all right? So be aware that you're talking to people and pay attention to your body. Your body will let you know when you're in distress. And again, I could do a whole 45-minute teaching right here on what else we can do. But I want to close us on Kay Warren's Hope Box and Mystery Box, okay? It's okay right now if your mystery box is kind of full. That's okay with God. It's okay if your hope box is kind of empty, all right? But be aware that God is right there no matter how you doubt or question or wave or move, all right? that because we have a God of compassion, how we are doesn't matter because he's the stable one. So we always have an anchor. We always have a place that's stable, and we can cry out. And the Psalms show us this. We can cry out anytime with anything. Psalm 69 says, I feel like I am not going to live one more day. Nothing is working for me, God. But God is there with us, leaning in with compassion and grace, and he sees you. And you need to tell people in your life that you see them. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are always slow to anger, abounding in love, showing faithfulness to generations, God. We thank you that you lean in a way that we can't even comprehend. So we continue to give you all the glory for your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.